Throughout this Advent season, we've not only been looking back to the first coming of Jesus that we're celebrating this morning, but also looking ahead to his return. And the structure of our sermon series is simply that of asking the who, the when, the how, the where, the why questions of both Advent past and Advent present. And so far, we've dealt with the who, the when, the how, the where questions of both Advents. This morning, we arrive at the crescendo of the good news. You see, the most important part of Christmas, it's its meaning and its purpose for a people and for an entire world that's caught in the grip of sin and oppression. Today is the day in which the love of God is demonstrated most clearly and sacrificially for his children and for all of creation. Marjorie already quoted it earlier, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." He gave his one and only son. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So this morning's message, just briefly, not a full sermon, more of a meditation. Why does Christ come? Why does Christ come? Before we reflect on that question together, let's go to God in prayer. Mighty God, the shepherds of old were full of your praises, saying that all they had heard and seen was mirrored by what they had been told. Move among us now with your Holy Spirit so that we too might hear and experience the wonder and joy of the living word as we seek to welcome the written word into our lives. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, death and taxes. According to Benjamin Franklin, nothing in this world can be more certain than either of these two things, the inevitability of both death itself and the paying of taxes. Those two things are also at the heart of the power of nations. Nothing demonstrates the worldly power of nations more clearly than their ability to take people's money and send them off to war. Death and taxes. When it comes to taxation and militarization, very few countries have ever wielded more power than the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus. They ruled the Mediterranean world. And it's that power that enabled Roman officials to collect revenue from all parts of their empire. In fact, to this day, some people still call the paying of their taxes as giving to Caesar. The setting of this first Christmas day is that of a nation under occupation by a foreign military superpower. And for years, the people of Israel have been groaning under this oppressive Roman rule. The people are longing for a savior, a deliverer. They're longing for a Messiah. And in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. Apparently, all it took was one word from the emperor, and people thousands of miles away were compelled to obey. Every man in every province had to be registered, almost certainly for the purpose of levying taxes. And it's for this very reason that a small town village carpenter and his expectant teenage bride are forced to travel to his hometown of Bethlehem to be registered. A no-name family from a no-name town, seemingly swept up in the tide of earthly power, is about to give birth to a Savior, the Messiah, the one who will one day rule the world. This child king, the true Lord of all creation, comes not to tax, militarize, and displace people, but rather to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. He came to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of old, but not in the way that most people thought he would. He wasn't primarily coming to bring an earthly physical deliverance, but rather a spiritual deliverance from the power of sin and its effects on the world. We're going to look at this passage from Luke 4 much more closely in a couple of weeks. But the most important part for us to see this morning is that the primary purpose of Christ's first coming is so that we might be saved from our sin. In doing so, Jesus preaches to four kinds of people. First, he preaches to the poor. Not just to those living in humble poverty and those financially disadvantaged, but to those who are poor in spirit, so that they can know the grace of God. Is it not true that usually the poor get overlooked? Jesus makes it clear that the gospel is for them as much as for anyone else. Sometimes the poor are too proud to admit their poverty, in which case they never receive the gospel unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And Jesus is essentially saying the gospel is for everyone, rich and poor alike, for those who acknowledge their poorness of spirit, for all those who recognize their need for a Savior. The gospel is also for those in prison, those struggling in their captivity to sin. There's no greater captivity than bondage to sin. We're often held captive by all kinds of evil passions, foolish pleasures, sinful lusts, selfish ambitions. Sin imprisons our minds, enslaves our hearts, incarcerates our soul. Only Jesus can release us. Only Jesus can give us the freedom that we're longing for. Only Jesus can completely forgive us of our sin, enable us to resist temptation, and live a holy life. Jesus came to set the prisoner, you and me, free. Thirdly, Jesus also preached to the blind. Not only to those physically blind, but to those blinded spiritually. Because of our sin, we're often blind to the truths of Scripture, blind to the sin in our own life, blind to our need for a Savior. Jesus comes to help us see our sin, repent of it, acknowledge our need for a Savior, and look to Him for mercy and grace. He came so that we might turn away from the darkness and enter His glorious light. And if this morning you are still groping in spiritual darkness, my prayer is that Jesus might show you the light. And finally, the gospel is for those who are oppressed, those crushed in spirit and those whose hearts are shattered by the difficult experiences of life. When Jesus spoke about oppression, he was speaking to anyone dominated by the powerful forces of evil in the world, including those who have suffered the cruelty of verbal, emotional, or physical abuse. Jesus came to set them free. One day, all oppression will cease. To summarize, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all who will believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to redeem, to heal, and to save. But what about the second advent? What about Advent present? Well, one day Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to redeem a groaning creation. Redeem a world that's currently caught in bondage to decay. A world filled with family members alienated from each other. Workplaces that are toxic. Churches that are fractured. And governments that are far from flourishing. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a hope and assurance within this current decay and pain. It's all a part of God's grand redemption plan. You see, we know that it was God's love that was poured out not only through a little baby born in Bethlehem, but also on a cross. There on the cross, Jesus absorbed the violence and the pain of a creation in turmoil. And someday, as mysterious, miraculous, and as far off as it may seem, God's love will once again demonstrate itself in the return of Jesus Christ for the purpose of renewing all of creation. We hang our very lives on the promise given to us at the end of our text from Romans 8. A promise that gets to the very heart of the Christian faith. A promise that pretty much answers all the many difficult why questions that we often ask in this journey of faith. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul asks? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Yes, Christ's love is unconditional, but do you also believe that it's unfaltering, constant, persistent, steadfast, determined, and tenacious? Deep down in your soul, what do you really believe about God's love? Can anything separate us from it? No, Paul writes. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In other words, through our life struggles, through our pain, through our misery, even that of persecution, famine, poverty that leads to a lack of clothing, and danger that may even lead to death itself, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we struggle and we emerge even stronger through it. We don't merely endure adversity, we profit from it. Take note that Paul is also giving us the not-so-subtle hint that since Jesus proved His own love for us by His sufferings, so our sufferings cannot possibly separate us from Him. In other words, when we go through significant hardships in this life, and Christmas often reminds us of our grief and our losses, we should remember that these sufferings are evidence of our union with Christ. Just as Christ suffered, so too shall we. Yet such suffering should not be the cause of doubting His love. For I'm convinced, writes Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear the settled conviction in Paul's heart? Paul races through creation and denies that any of it can separate him from Christ. Not the two states of existence, life and death, not any supernatural beings, angels or demons. Even time itself and the events they bring, present and future, are powerless. Even space, height and depth, those things in heaven or hell cannot harm us. We cannot even separate ourselves from God because we are a created being. And not even anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in conclusion, no matter how deep the wound in our heart, no matter how many attacks and blows we might receive in this life, no matter how hurtful the betrayal, no matter how dashed the dream or how senseless the sorrow, what happens afterwards is the measure of our faith. We lament, we grieve, we pour out our sorrows, but we do not yield to despair. God's goal in every trial of our life is to make us more like His Son. Peter Kreft once wrote, "This world is a veil of soul-making, a great sculptor's shop, and we are the statutes. To be finished, the statutes must endure many blows of the chisel. This is not optional. Once humanity lost its innocence in the garden, the way back to God was made hard. In fact, it took the very death of God's own Son to lead us back. And in the same way, our own trials, as hard as they are also necessary for our salvation. And yet, as the sculptor chisels, chips, and carves sin from our souls, provided we yield to him, we will be made perfect. Unfortunately, the same trials that lead those who yield to godliness often lead those who don't yield to bitterness. And that's why we remind ourselves today and every day of the great promises of God's sovereign grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And be assured that nothing can separate us from God's love. And how can we know that? Well, listen again to the words of the angels. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. May you know his love today. And like the angels of old, may you go forth to herald the good news. And may the life we live truly be a testimony of God's amazing grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.